I guess I'm on. Good morning, and happy Mother's Day again. And you're going to keep on hearing all day long, so get used to it, ladies. All right? This morning, I want to speak to you on the topic of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Before I get into it this morning, it's interesting, a couple people said to me, you're doing double duty today. I'm actually doing triple. A couple people say, you're actually doing triple duty today. So I made it through Sunday school. I made it through some of those songs are tough to drum, especially I call it the Jewish-flavored song. And then even Days of Elijah, I don't even know if I've drummed that song before. I played on a guitar, which is much easier. Playing on the drums, I was struggling. Even some of the slow ones, you think the slow ones are the easy, they're not always. I try not to play too fast, because you guys know me, the musician, I like fast stuff. The slow stuff is like, you know. Sometimes, right? Before I forget, let's pray before we get into the message. Lord, we thank you for this special day, especially for our mothers today. I pray a special blessing on them today. Just help everyone to have a great time today, fellowship. Remembering our mothers, those that are still with us, and even those that have gone on. And be with the message today. Put me to the side. I pray that your word will go forth in power, the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you five works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Five. I'm hoping that I'll get through all five. I should. I've got about 45 minutes, so we should be able to do that today. Before I start, though, I just want to talk about the Holy Spirit in general. The Holy Spirit, out of all the persons of the Godhead, let me stop for a second. We believe that there is one God, correct? Right, we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, what they call the Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord, hear, O Israel. We have verses in Isaiah that tell us there's only one God and there's no one like him. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and all men, the man Christ Jesus. But see, it doesn't stop there. Within the Godhead, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons who we call the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even though we believe in one God, we are Trinitarian. Okay? The Bible teaches that there is a triune God, despite what people may say today. But it seems to me that the person of the Godhead that gets the least airtime in our conversations about God is the Holy Spirit. Let's be honest. It seems like, to me, I could be wrong, maybe it's just my opinion, it seems like the Father especially, and the Son, because of what he did for us on the cross, those two persons of the Godhead get more airtime than the Holy Spirit. Poor Holy Spirit. He is just as important as the Father and the Son. But sometimes we don't think that way because we don't talk about him much. But hopefully after the message this morning, you'll learn a little bit more about what he has done in our life, especially at salvation, and what he continues to do. Now, I'm only going to give you five things, so with that in mind, I'm going to give you some fast facts about the Holy Spirit before I give you point number one. Now, how fast do you want me to go? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to go that fast. Number one, the Holy Spirit was active in the creation. We see from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But we also see in Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Job 33:4. You're welcome. You'd be surprised what I can hear from up here. You're close anyway, so that's okay. Another fast fact is the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. You say, well, that's an attribute of God. Well, yes. In Psalm 139, a great psalm, read that psalm sometime. David talks about God's omniscience and his omnipresence, and he comes to the conclusion that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. He believed that God is everywhere present, that God knows all things, but he didn't comprehend it, but he believed it. He said in Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? And the answer is, there is no place you can go where the spirit isn't. See, in the universe, God's presence is everywhere. There is not a place in the universe where God's presence isn't. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? And there will be nobody. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Nobody. Another fast fact. The Holy Spirit can be vexed. Isaiah 63, 10. Speaking of Israel, they rejected God and vexed or grieved his Holy Spirit. Now this morning I want to give you five things about the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Go to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. The first thing is regeneration. Now, I would have to imagine that most of in this room are familiar with that term, regeneration, or being born again. So the first work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian we're going to talk about this morning is being born again. And we're going to go to that classic passage in John chapter 3, where we have Jesus and Nicodemus having a conversation. Let's begin at verse 1 if you're there, John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, before we get to verse 3, and I'm sure we've all read verse 3 in the past, at least one time or another, you think you would have thought that Jesus would have addressed the statement that Nicodemus made in verse 2. Because Nicodemus makes some statements about, he calls him Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, you do miracles, God's with you. Right? You think Jesus would respond, but he doesn't. Jesus says something totally different. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, and Jesus makes a very definitive statement here. There's no bones about it. There's no way around it. Jesus makes a definitive statement here. He says, Except or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Very plain and simple. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus saying unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, Nicodemus didn't understand where Jesus was coming from. He's looking at it on the physical level. Jesus is going deeper in the spiritual level. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, or wherever it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus makes a very definitive statement. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you don't have to go there, just listen. Paul says this, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then he tells us how God saved us. By the washing of regeneration, there's our word, regeneration, to be born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's interesting about Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is that it sounds very familiar or similar to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now go to Ephesians 2 for a moment. I'm not going to have you jumping around too much this morning, Ephesians 2. But I want to bring this verse out. We may have some folks here this morning who are not saved, so maybe this is the first time they're hearing it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Paul is very consistent in his theology. He says in Titus 3, Not by works of righteousness, but according to God's mercy. See, the way God sees our righteousness is, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, he sees them as filthy rags. They are not acceptable. But sad to say, all of our religions today, no matter what name you go by, name some on your own, their salvation message is a salvation of works. The only religion that excludes works is biblical Christianity. Because if our good works can get us into heaven, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. The Bible's very clear about that. Biblical Christianity is the only one that has a message of salvation by grace through faith. So Jesus says in John chapter 3, and we're going to come back to that passage and talk a little bit about it later, that you must be born again. Now, the question becomes, what is this born again stuff that we talk about? I remember when I first got saved, I was witnessing to a Catholic lady. No offense to Catholic people. I was Catholic. I was raised that way. And told her she had to be born again. And I was, you remember when you first got saved, you had all that zeal, right? You might not have said everything the correct way, right? How many remember that? But you were trying. You shared what you knew with a lot of zeal. And sometimes it offends people. But see, the word of God is going to offend people. Let's face it. The gospel offends. But we have to preach the gospel. And she would call the born-again Christian stuff. Always wondered why. But hey, Jesus said, this Jesus that you say you believe in made this statement. Now, growing up as a Catholic, we knew nothing about, and I'm going back to the 60s, 70s. We knew nothing about being born again. What was that? When I walked into the Baptist church for the first time, pastor was preaching verse by verse through 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, the whole book, but he was in chapter 1. He happened to be on verse 23 when I walked into that church back in probably January of 1980. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That was the first time in my life I ever heard being born again. We were not taught that. Saved? What was that? We knew nothing. Now, I know today they're preaching a born-again message, but it's not the same born-again as we see in the Bible. It's different. There's always works that are involved in it. So what is this regeneration that you and I have, this born-again that we have as Christians now? Well, it is the act of the Holy Spirit, and it's very clear from John chapter 3 that it is a work of the Spirit, whereby he gives us spiritual life to a dead human spirit. Now, when you and I were born into this world, we were born spiritually dead. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, and you have he quickened. He made us alive. He didn't make us fast. He made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we know it's not physical death. It's a spiritual death because Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were born that way. When we were born into this world, the sin nature was passed on to us. We became spiritually dead in the sight of God. We were not a part of his family. What I was taught as a Catholic was, we're all God's children. That is not Bible. You have to be born again into the family of God. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. And on May 11th of 1980, which was 4 to 3 years ago, this past Thursday, I believe it was, I celebrated my 43rd spiritual birthday, where I was born again. I don't know. It's okay if you don't remember the exact day. I remember 10 p.m. at my bedside on a Sunday. That's just me. I have a good long-term memory. I remember things from way in the past. If you ask me what I did this week, it's like, I don't know. What are you asking me for? Also, this regeneration is where the Holy Spirit gives you and I eternal life. So that means, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's a great thing. Part of our being born again is that we have eternal life now, whereas before we didn't have it. And I know some people don't like that. Well, you know, you think you're something special that you have this eternal. No, that's what the Bible says. For those who are born again, they have eternal life. Actually, if you're still in John chapter 3, if not, go back there for a second. I just want to read a couple more verses about this. Let's see. Let's pick it up, verse 12. Now, this is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. See, Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So all you have to do is repent and believe, and you have everlasting life. You are not in condemnation anymore. If you're here this morning and you are born again, if you're saved, you're not in condemnation. One of the interesting things in John chapter 3, and I've mentioned this before, is Jesus ties in being born again, being saved, and having eternal life as all the same kind of topic. Let's read down through verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So to Jesus, being born again, being saved, and having eternal life are all interrelated. You see how that says that there? A lot of times we don't think that way, but that's how Jesus presented it to us. Now, what are the practical benefits of being born again? You and I now can have a relationship with God, whereas before we didn't. We were spiritually dead. And I know there's a lot of religious people. I pray to God. I do great works for God. I help my neighbor. All those works, but there's no relationship with God. The only way a human being can have a relationship with God and be a part of God's family is to be born again. Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospel of John chapter 3. The next one we want to look at this morning is the indwelling of the Spirit. So we have regeneration, being born again. God makes our spirit alive. Now we can have a relationship with him. Now, the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't have to go there. I'll quote a couple of verses. Before I give you some verses, if you remember correctly, the Corinthian church had a lot of issues. They had issues with the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They had issues with discipline in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And one of the big issues they had was the misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And Paul deals with, he actually takes three chapters to talk about that issue. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about spiritual gifts in general. He gives us some details about it. And he says that the Holy Spirit gives the spiritual gift as he wills to. See, we don't get to pick and choose our spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 11, gives it to the believer severally according as he wills to. Then in chapter 13, you see this chapter on love, right? The great love chapter, right? Charity this, charity that. Yes? Okay. Now, it's not a chapter on love or charity in and of itself. Paul didn't just figure, okay, I'm going to get off this topic and now I'm going to hit another one. No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it gives us a lot of principles about charity or love, no doubt about it. But in chapter 14, he begins talking about when you use your spiritual gift, you need to use it in the context of love and edification of the church. See, a spiritual gift isn't for you and I to use it for ourselves. That's where a lot of people get all mixed up with it. No, my spiritual gift, your spiritual gift is to edify the church. Paul mentions that over and over and over again in chapter 14. Because then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, what Paul does is he is contrasting the incorrect use of the gift of tongues, the incorrect use. It's very important to get that part. All right, a lot of people are confused about that. They weren't using that gift correctly or properly. So Paul has to instruct them. He's contrasting the incorrect use of tongues with the correct use of the gift of prophecy. And there's no way you can't come to that conclusion as you read through that entire chapter. This is why it's very important, folks, and I know you've heard this 1,000 times, I'll give it to you 1,001. We must study our Bible, read our Bible in context. We can't go picking and choosing verses out of context and giving it another meaning. That's where we get in trouble. But that's what a lot of people do today. They take you to these verses. But we need to be one step ahead and say, hey, okay, let's read the whole passage and see what's Paul getting at. What's his point here? And when we do that, we can give people the truth of the matter. But with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Let me stop there for a second. There are some folks that don't believe that the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of the Christian. How can that possibly happen, that the Holy Spirit lives inside the body of every single Christian alive today, all the millions of Christians in the world? How? I don't know. I know it's a fact, and I believe the fact. I don't have to worry about understanding it totally, because I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to. There are things of God that I believe are true, and I don't totally comprehend it. And that's okay, because God allows for that. Because now once we start saying, I understand everything about God, I told you, now that's when we're in trouble. God is so far beyond us. All God requires us to do is believe what he says. Don't worry about understanding it. And that's okay. There are things in the natural realm that we may not understand, but we believe, like the wind, gravity, electricity. We know about those things. We may not we know they exist. Same thing with God. There are things about God we may not understand, but we can believe it because God says it. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? There are those I've heard say, well, it's really not the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, he's dwelling in union with you. That's nonsense. That just makes the whole thing more difficult. Actually, if you went to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, you don't have to go there. The Holy Spirit did a lot in the life of Ezekiel. If you read that book, or if you go to your Strong's Concordance and pull up the word Spirit, you'll see there's a lot of times where the Spirit is involved in the life of Ezekiel. He says in Ezekiel 2, 2, that the Spirit entered into me. Those words specifically. So I know that this indwelling of the Spirit is the Spirit entering into me and you. Again, can I explain how that works? I can't. Do I know that it's true? Yes. Why? Because I believe what this book says. And that's all I have to do is believe it. I don't have to totally comprehend it. Now, what is the indwelling of the Spirit? The indwelling of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence. You got to get that, folks. That's very important. It's not just residence. It's permanent residence inside you and I. And this is according to the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. You're in the Gospel of John. Go over to chapter 14. John 14. John 14, 15, and 16 are some of the great chapters on the Holy Spirit, by the way. Because Jesus gives this three-chapter discourse, that's the best word I could think of, on the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Jesus is starting to talk about leaving, right? And he's sending a replacement, another comforter, another of the same kind to replace him. So in essence, the vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, not the Pope. That's what we were taught. The Pope is the replacement of Christ on the earth. That's not Bible. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter. And he did. Jesus sent him. Jesus had the authority to send the Spirit. And we know from Acts 2, the Spirit came down and he performed a different work than he was previously. We'll get into that in a few moments. John 14, verses 16. Actually, let's read verse 15 with it. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. We know that verse. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you. How long? Keep that in mind. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, so lost people don't have the Spirit. I'll give you some verses later on that. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he... Now, you've got to watch these words very carefully. Remember what Jesus is saying when he is saying it, okay? For he dwelleth with you and shall be what? In you, but how long? From verse 16. Forever. So there's going to be this permanent indwelling coming up soon. Because Jesus is speaking in the future. He's not saying it right now. He says, he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. Verb tenses, all the grammar is very, very important. You say, oh, that's boring stuff. That's God's word. I get it. We don't like to get bogged down with grammar, but word tenses are very important. In the past, is it present? Is it future? Very, very important. It's very important to our theology as well. So we have this permanent indwelling, and this fulfillment was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, previously from being born again, we didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in us as lost people. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Jude 19, now remember in the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, so Jude verse 19, Jude is writing about false teachers. These false teachers, be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Obviously, they were lost people. The lost person does not have the Spirit of God living in them. Now, if I remember correctly, you got some of you folks who are Catholic, correct me if I'm wrong, it's been a while. At around age 7, second grade, we made our first Holy Communion. How many remember that? Right, went through this little ceremony. I think I may even have some pictures way back when. I think I do somewhere at home. But then I think in the sixth grade, maybe, something like that, 11 years old, you made your confirmation. I think that's when you were maybe baptized by the Spirit, or you received the Spirit, and you became a member of the church. See, I had it right. It's been a long time. Not that long, but it's been a long time. But the Bible doesn't teach that stuff. All right? Those who are lost don't have the Spirit. The only time we have the Spirit is when we're born again. We receive the Holy Spirit permanently. Now, in the Old Testament period, through the Gospel period, so I need to explain this a little bit. Am I walking too far away from the camera because I tend to move around a little bit? That's just nervous energy. I'm sorry, you're going to have to put up with it today. People didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. There were times when the Holy Spirit, and some of my Sunday school people in here, if I was to say, can you explain? Rick knows what I'm talking about. I know the rest of you do who are in Sunday school, right? You hear this over and over and over again, but that's okay. The Holy Spirit will come upon people. He would rest upon people. He would enter into people. He would come upon people. There's three or four different designations, but it wasn't a permanent thing. It was temporary and selective, correct? Those are Charles Ryrie's words. They are temporary and selective. Temporary in the sense that it was only for a certain amount of time and then the Spirit would leave. Now, I know of a couple people in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God came upon them more than one time. That would be King Saul and Samson. You say, well, Samson had a lot of issues. Yeah, he did. I'm sorry, he did. Samson had issues, right? But God used him. The Spirit of God began to work in him, and then the Spirit of God came on him at least three times later. But it was only temporary, and God chose only certain ones that the Spirit will come upon. You say, well, what was the purpose for it? The reason why the Holy Spirit will come on certain people by God's selection is so they can do a special work for God that they could not do without the Spirit. And we see that a ton of times in the Old Testament. So we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the practical benefits? So on each of these points, I want to give you something practical. I don't want this to be a theology lesson. You want that, come to Sunday school. Right? But the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration. Some of you know the verse, inspiration of God, and is profitable for, what's the first word? All right, so that's number one. It's there first for a reason. We got to get our doctrine right so we can live right. Then everything comes after in that verse, through verse 17. For correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Doctrine is the first thing. Now, us Baptists, if you're a Baptist here today, are accused of, oh, it's always about doctrine with you guys. Well, it's not always about doctrine, but doctrine is important. You don't have your doctrine right, you can't live right. No, really. Sometimes we don't even think about that. It's not all about doctrine. There has to be a balance, though. There's some churches that have the wrong balance. It's all doctrine and no love, maybe. Or some churches, it's all about love and acceptance and, you know, music. But the doctrine is very, very weak, right? We've got, I think this church has a really good balance. I really do, right? But it starts with doctrine first. So the first practical area of this indwelling of the Spirit, it enables us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. You're thinking of Galatians 5, yep, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. I can't name them all. But I want to touch on love for a second. Can I do that? Real quick. I'm going to do it anyway, so. God's love is unconditional. Correct? Right? We know that God's love is unconditional. Sometimes, with us, our love is conditional. I'll love you if you don't do this. I'll love you if you do this. That's conditional love. That's not a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Now, we have the Spirit in us. We have the ability to love unconditionally, but sometimes we choose not to do that fruit of the Spirit or follow that fruit of the Spirit. So it enables us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And it can help us walk in right relationship with God if we choose to do that. Now, when God gives us a command, does that necessarily mean that we're going to follow it 100% of the time? No, we're not. We choose not to follow God's word when he tells us. Now, it says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a fact. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not. God doesn't say, because I say walk in the Spirit, you're always going to walk. No, he's not saying that. He's stating a fact. If you and I walk in the Spirit 100% of the time, stay with me, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Right? But it enables us to walk in the Spirit, but we choose to. Now you say, well, come on, brother, be honest. No, we don't always walk in the Spirit. The pastor will come up here, he'll say the same thing. He'll be up front with everybody. We don't always walk in the Spirit, but we have the ability to because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the third practical benefit is that his presence in us bears witness that we are God's children. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have an internal witness that we are part of God's family because the Bible says it's a fact. The Spirit itself bears witness that we, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. So we've been born again. We receive spiritual life. We receive eternal life. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us walk with God on a daily basis. Thirdly, we have the baptism of the Spirit. I like this one almost the best because it's the most, it's not controversial. It's that people make it that way. See, the Bible's not controversial. God says what he means what he says, and that's it. It's certain ones that bring confusion. And 1 Corinthians 14 says God's not the author of confusion. We know Satan is. And he's going to use well-meaning people to tamper with his word. So there's really no confusion. It's just a matter of studying the scriptures. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Now, this work of the Holy Spirit is probably the most misunderstood of all the works of the Spirit. You say, well, why? Well, I'm going to try to tell you why. I think because it's a refusal, and I'm going to tell you why I think it's a refusal. I don't believe it's a mistake. I don't believe people are just happen to come to error. I believe it's a choice. People refuse to keep certain works of the Holy Spirit separate from each other. For instance, the indwelling and the baptism are the same to them. No, they're not. They're different. The baptism and the filling are the same, but they're not. They're different. In fact, I have a brother-in-law who is an elder in his church up in Waterbury. We had a conversation about this same topic a few years back. And his response to me was, well, those are just words, you know, regeneration, born again, filling, baptism. They're not just words. That's the easy way out. That requires no thought and study. They are not the same. They are different. They have different meanings. They have different connotations. And they have different benefits when it comes to you and I as Christians. So the question becomes, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you turn on TBN or one of the other Christian channels, a lot of times you're going to see preachers on there talking about this topic. And they're going to give their wrong doctrine on it, I can guarantee you. They're going to associate it with speaking in tongues. That's usually what you do. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been baptized with the Spirit. That doesn't say it here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And the other verses I'm going to give you don't say it either. So my question is, where are they getting that from? They're not getting it from the texts. But that's what you're going to hear. Now, the key word here is baptism. The term means to immerse or place into. So when you were baptized in water, you were immersed in the water and you came out, correct? It was a public testimony of an inward change that the Holy Spirit did in your life when you believed in Christ, right? Okay. We've seen some baptism recently. They give a it's an outward it's obedience to God. Because it's salvation first and then baptism, right? and discipleship follows, according to Jesus' words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So this baptism of the Spirit is an act of the Spirit which places the believing sinner into Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Now, let's explain this a little bit. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, the church. Now, when we talk about church, we say stuff like, well, I'm going to church today, right? Someone probably said it here this morning. Somebody asked, what are you doing today? Oh, I'm going to church. My father-in-law, my dad called up to the house. He said, you know, well, you guys, we're on our way to church, right? I'm sure someone said that this morning, at least one person in this room. Or when we refer to this building, we refer to it as Haven of Rest Baptist Church, correct? So as if the church is the building, right? We're all guilty of saying it that way. But you, in essence, the church is the people. I think back to high school. I used this illustration recently, where in high school, probably every single year, freshman through senior year, they voted for members of the student body, be president, vice president, treasurer, secretary, whatever they were. And it always seemed to be the popular people. It was never any of us regular people. You know, for me back in the day, it was never about the pot-smoking rock and roll people. No, seriously, it was never any one of us that was, yeah, I did those stuff back in the day. Don't judge me, because some of you did too. I know some of your testimonies, so don't even. But see, God delivered, see, when God regenerated you, he delivered you from that, so, okay? But they would vote these people in as part of the student body, which is the group of people, the students. So when we were baptized into a group of people that is called the church, the body of Christ. Now, my question is this. I try to follow things logically as best I can. Is this baptism of the Holy Spirit an experience or a fact? Don't answer the question out loud. Is it an experience or is it a fact? I don't see anywhere in the scripture where there's an experience attached to it, as some people on TV and on the radio are teaching today. It is a fact. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. It is a fact. Let me give you some other verses that talk about it. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? And that is not water baptism. Write it down. Tom Lewis told you. I'm going to pause for a second. That is not water baptism. A lot of your commentators and even teachers are teaching that Romans 6 is water baptism, and it cannot be, because if it is, then that's a work for salvation. We are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. That happened at salvation. Let me give you a couple more verses. Galatians 3:27. Now, that might be foreign to some of you, but go check me out. Be a fact checker today. I don't have a problem with it. They did it to Paul, Acts 17:11. Be a Berean. They checked him out, right? They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Yes? I got a couple of yeses, a couple of nodding heads. Okay. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. See, when you got saved, when I got saved, we put on Christ. But Paul also says in Ephesians 2:22-24, we have to continue to put on Christ practically in our lives. Okay. Those are not contradictory statements. One speaks of position, one speaks of practice. Okay. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. All those passages I gave you are in the context of salvation, not water baptism. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, was the first time this act of the Holy Spirit occurred. Previously to Acts 2, it was a promise of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, very important verse, and it's important how it's worded. Jesus says, before he ascends into heaven, ye shall be. Is that present tense, past tense? It's future. Ye shall be. Now, I want to read the whole verse. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, or from now. So even when Jesus spoke those words, No one had been baptized by the Holy Spirit from that time backward. You will not see an instance in the Old Testament where someone was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Find one for me. I've looked at all the verses. There's roughly 311 verses in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Yes, I counted them. Sorry, I'm nuts that way. If you know me, I'm very thorough. I try to be as thorough as I can in my study. But I can't be as thorough when I'm teaching or whatever I'm doing up here is because I don't have the time. I am limited to a certain amount of time. That's why I encourage people, hey, go back and study it on your own. And even in the gospel period, when Jesus chose his apostles and Jesus is preaching them, no one was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit. It was spoken of as future. When was that future? Acts chapter 2. They were placed into the body of Christ, the church. So now, what are the practical benefits of this baptism? I got to do this quick because I'm running out of time. We become a part of a body of believers, a family. So check this out. We're a family. Oh, my goodness. All right, think with me. I'm laughing for a reason. Think with me for a second. Think of your physical family, your immediate family, right? In a perfect world, we all get along. No, really, right? We're supposed to get along because we're flesh and blood in our physical family. It doesn't always happen that way. Somebody acts out, we get mad, we don't talk. Am I lying or no? All right. If I'm lying, tell me. I'll step down. I won't even. You. That happens. And then hopefully we make up. And sometimes we go back again. We're back and forth. How about here? I'm just going to stop and look at all your faces as best I can. Right? Come on now. Right? We're a spiritual family. We may not think of it that way all the time because most of our time is spent with our physical family. We're not here every day of the week. Right? But we're still family spiritually. That's Bible. Why don't we always get along? I'm not asking for answers, so don't. Please don't. I just want you to think about that. And I know with this many people, and we have the flesh, right? We have the old man, right? The old man isn't our father. We used to call our father the old man and our mother the old lady. How many older folks my age or older remember that? Yeah, when we would talk as teenagers, oh yeah, my old man, he's always giving me a hassle. My old lady's like, that's how we talked back then, right? But that's not the old man that Paul talks about in Ephesians and Colossians. That's the old nature of the flesh. We all have that. And a lot of times we don't get along. But we are a family because of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second benefit, we are now free from sin and have the ability to walk in newness of life. We saw that from Galatians, Colossians, and Romans chapter 6. We are now free from sin, from the penalty. We're not under the penalty anymore. That's a great thing, by the way. Right? And that's because of what Jesus did at the cross. See, your salvation and my salvation all come together because of what Jesus did there. We received the benefits of the cross when we got saved. All the benefits that go along with that, we received it when we got saved because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because we deserved it. And lastly, it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. You will not find a passage, and I'll challenge you, you challenge me, if you can show me a passage where speaking in tongues is associated with or is subsequent to being baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to find it. Okay. We've been born again. You have eternal life. You have spiritual life. You have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, never to leave you. Right? You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now you're a part of a big family. Fourthly, quickly, filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command, but like any command that God gives us, we may not necessarily follow it. That's not heresy. That's the truth. When you tell your children, don't do this, is there a guarantee that they're not going to do that? A lot of times they do it anyway because they choose to do it. And vice versa, you can do the flip of that. Same thing with God and his commands. How many of us today have followed God's word totally in our Christian life? Right? We know God has said, do this, don't do that. We've done the opposite. That just proved my point. So what is the filling of the Spirit? It's about control. It's when you and I give total control to God in every area, every moment. You say, bro, that's easy to say. I know. I've been a Christian a long time. I have not been filled with the Spirit many times. Thought life, words, actions. Those are basically the three things that we do in our life, right? We think, we speak, and we do things, right? And we're not always filled with the Spirit. So it's about a choice. We choose, and there could be many fillings, many times of being filled. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I think with the Spirit of God in us, convicting us, brings us to a place where we decide, okay, I know I'm not walking with God in this area of my life. I know my speech is not where it should be. I know my thoughts are not where they should be. Now I need to give the Spirit of God total control over those things in my life. Are you with me on that? It's a deep concept, but it's really not that hard. It's about surrender. It's about raising or waving that spiritual white flag. Right, we know the physical white flag in warfare means I'm surrendering. I think we need to do that. And lastly, the sealing of the Spirit. Sealing. We're going to go through this one really quick. I have a few minutes. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I have you flip to a passage, a couple passages in Ephesians, actually. Ephesians chapter 1, the sealing. And this one is really important, because it's a matter of keeping or losing salvation. I'll explain that as we go along here. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Usually Paul, in this particular letter, he gets into a lot of doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6, we'll get into the practical stuff. But in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. So he's talking to believers about when they believed in Christ. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that, you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed when you believed. That's basically what Paul's saying. So this sealing of the Holy Spirit happened when we got saved, when we believed. That's another benefit or work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Let me give you another verse. You're in Ephesians, go to chapter 4. This one is probably a little bit more familiar than the other one. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul is giving a lot of these exhortations. He wants you to do this, don't do that. And he says in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, like Israel did in Isaiah 63:10. We talked about that at the beginning of the message. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. How long? Now the question becomes, what is the day of redemption? To me, it's either one or two things. Either when Jesus comes back in the rapture, where he takes us away, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, or when you die, whichever comes first. Now, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Maybe I'll pass first before he comes back. That would be the day of redemption for me. That's how long my salvation and my sealing extends, and so is yours. It is a guarantee that you'll always be God's, that you can never lose your salvation. Now, there are those out there that will teach that you can lose yourself. What do you do with a verse like this? And other verses, let me give you another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What do we do with verses like this? See, again, for those who may watch these preachers on TV and they start talking about this, if you and I were to lose our salvation, then that's at fault right there. See this here? What Jesus did on the cross, that's at fault. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin at the cross. You got to get that. So all of those benefits of the cross, redemption, regeneration, salvation, justification, redemption, all those benefits of the cross were given to you and I when we believed. So it has nothing to do with you and I and what we do in our Christian life. It's based on faith by what he did on the cross. You say, whoa, hang on a second, you once saved, always saved people. Yeah, I'm once saved, always saved person. That's just a license to sin. Oh, no, it's not. Romans chapter 6, we went through this in Sunday school a couple years ago, very important passage. If a person claims to be saved and does not have a change of life on a consistent basis, there is no salvation. You say, you're judging. I'm just judging what the Word says. That's all. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now, there's only two people in the universe that really know if a person is saved or not, is that person and God. Only way I can judge is how we live our life. But salvation was accomplished at the cross, not in your life. God only took the benefits and gave it to you based on your repentance and your faith in Jesus Christ. So when does sealing occur? At salvation. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. Now, what's the conclusion to the matter? Let's put all this stuff together. First of all, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were given spiritual life. Your dead spirit is now alive. We can have a relationship with God, whereas beforehand we could not. Second thing is, God's presence in the indwelling is in you. So we need to be careful where we go because we have the Spirit of God with us. And there aren't places we go to that we shouldn't go to, right? He's there with us. Third thing, we are part of God's family. Because of this baptism, now we are part of a big family. Fourthly, let's give control over to the Holy Spirit daily basis so we can be filled with the Spirit. And lastly, because of this sealing of the Spirit, we have security. Yes, we are eternally secured. I want you to go to John chapter 10. We're going to end with this passage. I'm pretty much right on time. John chapter 10. And I've listened to people misuse this passage, and sometimes I have to sit there and scratch my head and say, really? It says it right there. To deny what Jesus is saying there means to me that there's some preconception that's there. You have to believe something ahead of time and force it into the passage. John chapter 10. let's see. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Now, who would Jesus' sheep be? That would be believers, right? Specifically here would be the disciples, but today would be any believer. Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those are facts, right? Now, we may not always follow God like we should, but in general, we do. And I give unto them eternal life. Well, wait, hang on a second. I thought God only gives eternal life. Jesus is speaking here. He gives eternal life. That's something only God can do. Interesting. And they shall never perish. Does never mean never? Or does never have a new meaning? No, really, seriously. They shall never perish. Words are really important. As far as I know, never always meant never. If it's got a new meaning, please tell me later. No, seriously. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's a lot right there. Verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have eternal life, we shall never perish, and no one can take us out of the Father and the Son. We can't even do it. And then Jesus concludes these statements, I and my Father are one. In the sense that they have the ability to do the same things. Give us eternal life and keep us. So, this morning, if you're here, every head bow, every head closed, we'll do this quickly this morning. If you're here this morning, you have not been born again. You have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would just ask you quickly, nobody looking around, slip up your hand real quick. We'll have someone come and talk to you, come see me. If you have not been born again, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. If not, those of you who are Christians here today, I've given you 5 works of the Spirit. I've given you some practical ways of applying it. Now it's time to do some work. If we needed to go back and do some further study, that's great too. But even if you got one thing out of the message today, that would be great. I wouldn't be offended. Whatever God's working with you in your life, there's something here that you can take home and use this week. In your life as a Christian. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to be in your word today. Thank you for all the folks who are here. I pray that mothers would have a great Mother's Day, Lord, have a great time of fellowship around family, food. Give us safety as we go our way. Thank you for your word today. I just pray, Lord, we would study to show ourselves a brood unto you, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.